The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. Please turn with me this evening to the letter of Hebrews. The letter of Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We're going to be beginning this evening what I anticipate being a fairly lengthy series, probably 35, 36 sermons, maybe 37, through the book of Hebrews. And I hope you're looking forward to it. It's an extraordinary letter, but it's filled with very special riches. It's also an indispensable letter. There are aspects of the ministry of Christ, particularly his priesthood, which are really not developed in the rest of the New Testament in any depth at all, but are developed in very important ways for us as the people of God in this letter. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Please keep your place here in the letter to the Hebrews, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Jesus is better. As we come to this new study through the letter of Hebrews together, I want to tell you that I am very excited, but I also approach this letter with a bit of fear and trepidation. John Owen, who's perhaps the greatest theologian that was an English-speaking theologian in all of history, wrote a massive commentary on Hebrews. It's now published in 7 fat volumes that are about 550 pages each. And after he completed that extraordinary study, Owen tells us, modernizing the language a little bit, the truth of Hebrews is so deep, so wide, so vitally necessary for Christians today that no human will ever be able to see and say everything that is there. Using the image of digging a mine for treasure, Owen continued, Hebrews is so rich in truth, but there's more than enough treasure for his entire generation to keep on digging and finding new treasure, and for every subsequent generation to find new treasure until the return of Christ and the consummation of all things. I hope the riches that we're about to experience together from this letter fill every single person here with excitement. But I also realize, not only for me, but as those riches flood over us at a remarkable pace, with all their intricacies in the way this letter is written, there may be times when you're going to just feel overwhelmed. Well, please realize the Holy Spirit knew that as well. And so the Holy Spirit has given us a majestic lighthouse so that whenever we feel like we're losing our bearings, we can look back to the brilliant lamp at the top of the lighthouse and figure out where we are and where we should be going. And the lamp at the top of that lighthouse is one very simple but absolutely fundamental truth. Jesus is better. And so as you go through this letter, please make sure that every paragraph you read, every chapter that you try to bring together, you're lining it up with this one glorious truth. Jesus Christ is incomparably better. The original audience of this letter was primarily made up, the best we could tell, of Jewish Christians who were being tempted to leave the church and go back into Judaism. Now, even those of you who have Jewish heritage, that's probably not something you're going to be tempted at all. I really doubt that any of you are going to be tempted to leave the church to embrace modern Judaism. So we need to pause for a second so we understand what's going on and ask, how could that be a very real issue among first century Jewish Christians? Four things. First, nearly every Jewish Christian would have had Jewish family members they loved, family members that in many cases were admirable, who had not embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And see, those family bonds are really strong. They would have been tugging at them saying, come back, but let us reunite our family around our ancestral religion. And it wasn't like they were being called to do something irreligious. They were being tempted to go back to the synagogue where the word of God would be read and expounded every single Sabbath day. Second, it was perhaps easy for some of them to have gotten caught up in Christianity when it seemed like Christianity was just going to sweep away everything before them, whether that was in Jerusalem or in the town they were in. There was this explosive excitement. But you know, now that it's a few decades later, perhaps they're worshiping in a house church with just 17 or 18 people. And right down the street, there's this beautiful synagogue that's been there for more than a century. And they're wondering, did I get caught up in a bit of fanaticism? Just kind of get swept away? We can relate to this in just a very small way. I don't know any way that we can fully relate to this tension that they felt. But I think we can relate to it in a small way and realize that there are people who would much rather worship God in a beautiful Catholic or Episcopal cathedral than sit on little plastic chairs in an elementary school cafeteria. But the thing to realize about the first century is, I should add, by the way, there's nothing wrong with beautiful buildings. Right? I'm not opposed to buildings. This church owns a piece of land. We have a building fund. Maybe someday we'll have our own building. And there's nothing wrong with Christians wanting to put up beautiful buildings because we worship a beautiful and magnificent God. That's not the issue. You ought to realize that in the first century, there were none. There were no beautiful Christian buildings. There were no institutions. There were no Christian colleges, no Christian seminaries. And Judaism had it all. Centuries of institution building. Synagogues that are all around the Roman Empire. And they did have the very word of God. Right? This isn't like running off after Hinduism or something. God had spoken. So why not return to the establishment that was a lot more respectable than meeting in some house? Third, Judaism was recognized as an official religion in the Roman Empire. That actually afforded the Jews some religious protections and also some privileges. They didn't have to do everything that other Romans were expected to do. And that was recognized, nothing is universal, but it should have been recognized all over the Roman Empire, and to a large degree, it was. At best, it was unclear whether or not these protections would extend to Jews who had become Christians. Finally, and I think this is the most important point to grasp, Old Testament Judaism was good. Please remember that. Now, once Christ has come, died for the sins of his people, and been raised from the dead, it is no longer possible to go back to Old Testament religion. Right? You're going back to something that doesn't exist anymore. But hardly any Jewish Christians in the first century would have fully understood that. And so we have to remember that Old Testament religion was in fact established by God. God himself had set his name at the temple in Jerusalem. He'd given the place there. He had entrusted them with his very own words, with the covenants, with the promises. Paul tells the Christians in Rome this: they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And of course, when he's asked the question about what advantage is a Jew, he doesn't say, no big deal, that's bad. We move from that bad thing to this good thing. Paul says, much in every way. Chiefly to them were given the very word of God. The key thing to grasp is that the temptation was not to leave the church in order to pursue something that was intrinsically bad. The temptation was to leave the church to pursue something that in itself was good. And once we understand that temptation, although you're not tempted to go back into Judaism, we can apply it pretty directly to ourselves, because most of you are not going to be tempted in a particularly strong way. It may happen to some of you, but most of you will not be tempted to abandon the church and Christianity in a very moving way in order to pursue something that's intrinsically wicked. What you're going to be tempted, what you are being tempted with, is taking those things that are good in their own place, right? Raising children that are successful in this life, having a good career, doing well in school, preparing for your financial future, all things that are good. And to take something that's good and to blow it out of proportion, to become so focused on that thing that is good that it eclipses your vision of Jesus Christ. It robs your heart and mind of the place that belongs to him. In that way, we can relate very directly to this temptation. This is why the fundamental contrast in Hebrews is not between bad and good, but between that which is truly good and that which is incomparably better. Now, that word better only shows up 19 times in the entire New Testament. 13 of them are in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is making the argument from good to that which is incomparably better. And what's better here is not a particular set of religious practices. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, the superiority of God's Son's speech. Second, the superiority of the Son's being. And third, the superiority of the Son's accomplishments. Let me give those to you once again. First, the superiority of God's Son's speech. Second, the superiority of the Son's being. And third, the superiority of the Son's accomplishments. We begin with the superiority of God's Son's speech in verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, I've given this section a very awkward title. It's not because I like awkward titles. I've given it the awkward title, The Superiority of God's Son's speech, because there's a richness about the way that God talks, but is very difficult to capture in a more simple phrase. I'm trying to capture the fact that God speaks through his Son, about his Son, and that word is powerful and creative. I'm trying to put all those things together. First, God is giving the fullest revelation of himself through his Son. Second, in the process of revealing himself through his Son, God also reveals who the Son is. And third, because the Word of God is powerful, God's Word through his Son has created everything that exists. Let's unpack that together. I'm going to say that probably a couple times tonight about unpacking things. I want to encourage you, if you feel a bit overwhelmed, well, first, remember, Jesus is better. But second, realize the author of Hebrews is going to unpack this as well. This is a prologue to the letter, and each of these themes is going to be developed in more detail later on. So don't feel like if you don't get it right now completely down, you're going to miss out. The beautiful translation of the first words of Hebrews, as far as I can tell, goes back at least as far as the King James Version. With some minor changes in style, pretty much every English translation renders the opening words of Hebrews with the same fundamental meaning. And that is a good thing. This is an excellent translation of God's word. Yet there is a small but helpful nuance that I want to draw to your attention. The word translated many times actually means many parts. Now, the translators, because they're trying to help you understand what's going on, they ask an obvious question: many parts of what? And they conclude many parts of time. And I think they're entirely correct to do that. But what I don't want you to miss here is that the author of Hebrews is saying, bit by bit through time, a piece here, a piece there, partially God revealed himself in times past. It's that bit by bit nature of the sketches we have of God's revelation in the Old Testament that I want you to realize he's contrasting to the fullness of revelation that we now have in his Son. Unlike the idols who cannot and do not speak, the living God is not silent. Almighty God has spoken, first in a precious but piecemeal matter, yet now he has most fully revealed himself in his Son. Think of it this way. If the only portion of God's word that you possessed was the book of Exodus, that would be the most valuable thing that you had. It is the very word of God. This word reveals that God is a covenant-keeping God who kept faithfulness to the promises he made to our fathers. It reveals the awe-inspiring and mighty works that God did in order to deliver his people out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. It contains the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, the covenant document of Israel. It's extraordinarily valuable. But if you think about all the rest that we have with the other 65 books of Scripture, and in particular the fullness of revelation that we've received in Christ himself, just think about how impoverished we would be if all we had was the book of Exodus. Right? Now, you can say that about any other chunk of God's revelation in the Old Testament. It's all incredibly valuable. It's God's very word. A bit here, a bit more there. I mean, if you had to pick, you would certainly take Exodus over maybe just taking Joel as the only book of the Old Testament. There's a lot more in Exodus to help us understand who God is and what he wants us to do. But it's all piecemeal, bit by bit, part by part. They are not God's word emeritus or a discarded first draft. They are part of the inspired scriptures that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Nevertheless, even these beautiful and precious sketches are, as it were, still in black and white until the Messiah comes. And in light of who Jesus is and what he has revealed, we actually see those Old Testament partial sketches now in color with far greater fullness. That is, you can understand the Old Testament much better today because the Messiah has come. As Tom Wright puts it, God had for a long time been sending advanced sketches of himself to his people, but now he has given us the exact portrait. That the former revelation was given to our fathers shows us both a continuity and a discontinuity. It shows continuity because they are fathers. That is, this is a family affair. This is our family. You do not leave apart or behind you the family inheritance that was given to our fathers in order to go to Jesus Christ. Rather, as you go and embrace Jesus Christ in his fullness, you are holding firm to the family inheritance and precisely to who the law and the prophets pointed forward, right? They all belong together. And yet, there is discontinuity, at least in the sense of a remarkable development. Amy Peeler, who's a New Testament scholar who teaches at Wheaton, says it really well. While God's care is revealed in deciding to communicate rather than to be silent and to communicate through the great variety of prophetic speech to meet the various needs of the people, something more intimate is revealed in sun-shaped speech. Those who hear God speaking through him can hear and see God. Right? That's what Jesus himself says to Philip, right? Whoever is seeing me has seen the Father. Professor Peeler goes on, because the Son was involved in the making of all things bear the imprint of the Son's handiwork. Creation does not have two sets of fingerprints, however, but only one. For to see evidence of the Son of God is to see evidence of God. I like that way of thinking about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together in creation. There are three persons involved, but only one set of fingerprints. The sketches of the Old Testament revelation that we received, a bit here and a bit there, were truly good. Yet when all those sketches are united with the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ, we have a revelation that is incomparably better. Why would anyone turn back to that which was merely good? Remarkably, Jesus is not only superior as God's revelation, the incarnate word is also the heir of all things and the one through whom God created the ages. Our translation says world. World and ages often go back and forth in translations. This term actually suggests a bit of both, but emphasizes not simply a moment in time, but throughout the whole sweep of history. A spoken or a written word actually cannot inherit anything, but the incarnate word inherits everything. This raises one of the great challenges in thinking about the person of Christ. I hope you all realize that God's a lot bigger than we are, and so we don't comprehend God. We apprehend him. We know something about him. And the same thing is true about Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man, two distinct natures in one person forever. We are already over our head as soon as I say that. We can affirm it, but you cannot fully grasp it. You grasp it only in part by God's grace. This connects with the reality that Jesus is God's Son in two distinct ways. As to his divine nature, Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. And as to his human nature, he is the messianic Son of God. As I've talked about it numerous times in adult Sunday school, it's important to remember that phrase Son of God does not automatically mean God the Son. What does God say to Pharaoh in Egypt? Israel is my son, my firstborn son, let my people go. And the king, because he represents all the people, would also be known as the Son of God. So when you're reading the Psalms and you see phrases like, you know, kiss the son, you can't just jump and go, that's God the Son. Because the messianic king is in fact the Son of God. What's important for us as we come to Hebrews is that Jesus is Son in both ways. So here's my question for you. In which of those aspects of his sonship is Jesus the heir of all things? Do you understand the question? Is Jesus the heir of all things because of his eternal sonship or because of his human sonship? I'll give you just a moment. Well, the correct answer, of course, is both. I told you we're over our heads. But you can't separate them. See, to be heir is something that belongs to personhood. A person inherits, not a nature. And Jesus is only one person. So, as to his eternal nature, as the eternally begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ was the heir of all things since before the world began. But as to his human nature, he became the heir of all things when he died and God raised him from the dead. You'll see a parallel there with the opening of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says God declared him to be the Son of God with power by raising him from the dead. Now, the fact that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God reminds us that he is heir of the universe in a fundamentally different way than you and I are. You too, in Christ, are a joint heir of everything. But you are a joint heir entirely by grace because of who he is and what he has done. That's not true of Jesus. One scholar puts it like this, that God the Father appointed the Son to this position demonstrates the giving nature of God. God gives him this role. What belonged to God, God promises to give to the Son. As the sentence continues, however, it becomes clear that such giving is not an act of unmerited grace. God does not give to one who is unqualified to receive an inheritance. The Son, made evident by all the things that are said about him, was already sovereign over all things. Jesus is the heir of everything. God the Father appoints him to this role. He gives it to him. And yet Christ, by his own eternal nature, always merited it. As to his eternal nature, the Son was the heir of all things since before time began. As to his human nature, in a manner that is very different from how an inheritance normally works, he received his inheritance not when the testator died, but when he did. His Father giving him this inheritance when he raised him from the dead. The fact that Jesus is the Son is both the one through whom God created the ages and the one who inherits all things puts him in an entirely different category from the prophets of old. Remember, that's the contrast here. These Jewish Christians are tempted to go back and go, God spoke? And the author of Hebrews is going, yes, he has. But Jesus is in a different category from the prophets of old. As we will read in Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has, more glory than the house itself. Now, by the grace of God, Moses was a remarkably faithful servant. It's a fairly natural thing when you talk about Moses to say, the man of God. Moses was a remarkably faithful servant, and he was the fountainhead of the prophets. But that leaves you with a problem here in the first century. Since Moses was read every Sabbath day in the synagogue, what's the big deal about leaving the church and going back to the synagogue where Moses himself, the word of God through Moses, that is, would be expounded? Now, that in fact was a good thing, that the word of God through Moses was read and the word of God through Moses was expounded. But the author of Hebrews is making clear that one greater than Moses is here. And Jesus isn't simply greater than Moses on a curve. He's in an entirely different category. Moses is a creature. Jesus is the one through whom all things have been made. They were made by him, and they were made for him. Jesus is the builder of the house. Abandoning Jesus to return to Moses is like leaving your vacation lodge in Vail, Colorado, to drive back 50 miles to the sign that said Vail, Colorado, this way. Right? And then camping under the sign. Is the sign good? Yes, it helped you get to your destination. But the point wasn't to stay at the sign. That's what Moses was doing. Moses taught the people of God many true things about God. God revealed himself through Moses and pointed forward to the Messiah who would take away their sins. You don't go back and live at the sign. You live at the destination. And the destination of redemptive history is Jesus Christ. When the pursuit of something that is good eclipses the place of Christ in our lives, then that pursuit becomes something tragically bad. To abandon Christ for Moses is to read the Old Testament with a thick veil over your face. I mean, why would anyone choose to do that? As Paul writes of the non-Christian Jews in 2 Corinthians, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The final and most comprehensive revelation of God comes to us in the Son. Beloved, please don't look for God anywhere else. Now, as we're already beginning to see, there is an intimate connection between the superiority of the Father's Son speech and the superiority of the Son's being. This truth is highlighted for us in the first part of verse 3. Look at the beginning of verse 3 with me. He, that is Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This is not a description of what the Father does through the Son. It is not a description of what the Son accomplishes. This is a description of who and what the Son is. This is about the Son's being. Who and what is the Son? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. See, human beings, us, we were created in the image of God. It's an extraordinary privilege. It's an extraordinary dignity that we have. And as God's image bearers, we were intended to reflect God's character into the world in a partial way, to make the invisible God visible through righteous rule and reflecting his character. Now, Jesus is, in fact, the perfect human being. And so he and he alone does that perfectly. That's incredible. That's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He's actually bringing us to something that is even more astounding than the fact that Jesus perfectly reflects the character of God. The Son does not simply reflect the glory of God, he radiates the glory of God from the inside out. Let me say that again. The Son does not simply reflect the glory of God, he radiates the glory of God from the inside out. This becomes particularly clear when we consider the second phrase. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, you and I, Adam and Eve, were not created as copies of God's nature. Otherwise, God would have been making other gods, right? We reflect his character into the world, but not his divine being. Jesus is the exact imprint, not simply of God's character, oh, that's gloriously true. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. The Son, therefore, reveals not just one or two attributes of God, but fundamentally who God is. As D.A. Hagner puts it, for the Son to be the kind of direct, authentic, and compelling expression of the Father described in these phrases, he must participate somehow in the being of God himself. That is, he must himself be deity to accomplish the mission described here. Why is the Son uniquely qualified to be the final and fullest revelation of God? It is because of who he is, and it is because of what he is. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We are therefore not at all surprised by the superiority of the Son's accomplishment, for the Son is in his own person sustainer, redeemer, and king. Hebrews continues, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Like God the Father, the Son also speaks. And like the word of the Father, which has power to call into existence things that are not, the word of the Son is powerful enough to uphold the entire universe. He is God. This is not a subtle clue that only highly trained Bible scholars with a great deal of meditation can figure out. If we were able to ask any first century Jew who was at all faithful to Yahweh in their thinking, who upholds the universe by the word of their power, every single one of them would say, God and only God. My God does that. And that's the right answer. And the author of Hebrews says, yes, that's Jesus, my God. Yahweh, come in the flesh. Yet as we have just seen, the Son is the exact imprint of his divine nature. These verses have become very important in the early church as there were debates about Christology and about Trinitarianism, because just like the opening words of the gospel according to John, they reveal two distinct persons, the Father and the Son, right? Because the Father is speaking through the Son, and they reveal that they are both the one true God. Hebrews will make this clear about the Holy Spirit at a later point. This is going to get fleshed out a lot more fully as we unfold the book together. But please notice that the author of Hebrews is not arguing for the deity of the Son. He is arguing from the deity of the Son. He's saying, look, you guys all know this. If you put these things together, you're going to realize that Jesus is God. What I want you to realize, therefore, is how foolish it is to abandon God himself, who's revealing God to you, in order to go back to something else that was good in its own place, but is not nearly as good. Nevertheless, the eternal Son of God became the incarnate Son to do what God is God could never do. Now, it's natural for us to just assume God can do everything. So you ask one of the trick questions that your pastors, well, at least this pastor, likes to ask young people. Is there anything God cannot do? And our instinct is to say, no, God can do anything. But there are actually a small number of things that God cannot do. God, for example, cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. And critically for us, God cannot die. How then is God going to pay for the wages of your sin when the wages of your sin and my sin is death? Well, because God loves you. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took to himself a true human nature to live the life that you and I should have lived and to die the death that you and I should have died. Part of the reason, in fact, at the heart of the reason for the incarnation is God needed to become man in order to die for your sins and to purify you in his presence. No mere human being could do that. He had to be God. But God as God could not do it either. Jesus Christ uniquely is the only redeemer of sinful human beings. In fact, no one else is going to be qualified ever to do that job. It is necessary for the Son to be both truly God and truly man in order to accomplish this. The Lord could and did use Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, but only Jesus could deliver his people from our sins. Why would you leave the only Redeemer to go back to that which cannot save? Jesus is better. Intriguingly, Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament which teaches us extensively about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and the language of purification from sins will be developed further in this letter, for remarkably, Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. He is both. This one who has washed us clean with his own sacrificial blood is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For after making purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to make the point that this makes his priesthood a greater priesthood, his sitting down, than the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priests never finished their job because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Jesus, having accomplished your redemption once and for all time, was therefore uniquely able to sit down. But I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. Right? That's true. It's an important truth. But I think this sitting down here is royal. To my ear, at least, this is an echo of our Old Covenant reading this evening, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, if it also includes his priesthood, that's fine. The point remains the same. Jesus is incomparably better. Better than the Levitical priesthood. Better than merely earthly kings. Better than merely human prophets. Beloved, Jesus is not merely somewhat better. The resurrected and ascended Jesus is exalted and enthroned over the entire universe. Therefore, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Which knees? Which tongues? Every knee and every tongue. For Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The final expression, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, prepares us for the lengthy treatment of Christ's superiority to angels that, Lord willing, we will look at next week. This brings us to the mystery of the incarnation. He who created the angels, for a little while, embraced a position lower than the angels, yet he has now been exalted far above them. Through his life, death, and resurrection, the Lord has restored the created order where human beings exercise dominion over creation on God's behalf. As Amy Peeler puts it, the Son, who was eternally superior to the angels, became better than the angels in his flesh. As we will see next week, this very thing was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, what are you going to do with all that this week? That's an awful lot. Not only was it a very long sermon, there was a lot of theology in there. What are we going to do with that? As I said earlier, I trust that none of you is going to be tempted to run off after modern Judaism to abandon Christ and his church. Nevertheless, you are most certainly not only going to be tempted, but are right now being tempted along the same pattern but is found in this letter. Let's remember the pattern in this letter is not from bad to good. It is from good, really good, to that which is incomparably better. The Jewish Christians were not being tempted to abandon the Christian church to embrace something intrinsically bad. They were being tempted to embrace something that in its proper place had once been exceedingly good. And the same thing is true for each of us. There are numerous things in your life which, kept in the right place, are good, even very good. You know, the Lord cares about how you do in school, right? So when you're studying and you're trying to get good grades and you're trying to learn this material, that's not only good for you. God cares about your work as a student. It's perfectly fine if you want to get ahead financially. And for those of you who are working in regular jobs, God cares about your work. Your work is not just an opportunity to witness to other people, right? If you're a computer programmer doing a good job with computer programming, that's a good thing to do. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to excel in your field. It's good to want to help your children, if you have children, get ahead in this world. It is good and right for you to enjoy the success that the Lord has blessed you with, and also to prepare financially for either a rainy day or for retirement. In their proper place, all these things are truly good, every single one of them. The problem is, it is easy to allow these things to move out of their proper place so that they begin to eclipse the focus of our heart, which should be on Christ and on Christ alone in some areas. The problem is that it's easy. Please don't miss that point. This is not some strange hurdle that you have to work to get over. It's easy to allow good things to grow in your focus to the place where they squeeze out that which is best. It is easy to focus more on our children doing well academically and getting into a good college or beginning a lucrative career than we do on them knowing, loving, and trusting the Lord and walking in his ways. It is easy to slip into that sort of tragic mistake. It is easy to become so wrapped up in our current financial struggles that we focus far more of our hopes and fears on our jobs and on our investments than we do on our own relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is incredibly easy for each and every one of us to move from what is ultimately most important to the periphery of our lives. While we focus on something that would be good in itself, good in its right place, to where it becomes the pulsating center of our hopes, our dreams, and our lives. Now, undoubtedly, as we look in the mirror of God's law, each of us will see various ways in which not this could be true, but in which this is already partially and sadly true in our lives. We therefore need to be turned back to the right path by apprehending the radiant glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we repeatedly face the temptation to be drawn away, to overly focus on that which is merely good, we need to keep reminding ourselves, and as brothers and sisters, we need to keep reminding each other that Jesus Christ is incomparably better. Amen.